you know, and you get everybody gets really excited about demo day, you know, and they go in and they can destroy the inside of the house in hours and cart it all off. But it takes them months to rebuild it, right? The same can be said for a car accident. One car accident that happens in seconds will demolish a vehicle almost beyond repair, a vehicle that takes months and months to build, right? Lives are just as easily brought to ruin by breaking covenant with God. Whereas it takes the help of the Spirit for us to stay off of the predictable path to ruin. Scripture gives us many examples of people and nations who failed to keep covenant with the Lord, all leading to their ruin. These examples are meant to warn us. They're meant to be flashing lights of warning, saying, the end of the road. Don't keep going because you'll crash, so that we too don't end in ruin. Now, the situation might be different. The results may be somewhat different, but we can be sure that ruin follows a very predictable path, one that we can chart together in our text this morning. And as we do, we'll learn what not to do by learning to attend to God and His Word for direction in faith and in life. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It's also printed for you in your bulletin. These are the very words of God. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, what a hard word to hear. And yet we know that these things were written down for our example, so that we may not follow this predictable path to ruin that Israel is on. Open our eyes to see that we may avoid this path and instead choose the path of righteousness that leads to glory. Give us wisdom, we pray, by your Spirit as we walk and follow after Christ. We pray this in his name, and amen. A hard word from Hosea, as he paints a picture of Israel and her unfaithfulness. And again, the prophet is called to give voice to his message of woe setting the trumpet to his lips is a call to sound the alarm. Israel is not going in the right direction. It's a message of woe because Israel has transgressed their covenant with the Lord by rebelling against his law, that is, his word. They have failed to keep his word, keep their lives according to it, keep it by being faithful to it, whether from ignorance or from brazen apostasy. Israel is not aware that she has spurned the good. She doesn't know that she has transgressed God's word, that she is not being faithful to the covenant. She cries out, "My God, we, Israel, we know you." When we considered Hosea 5, we took note that knowing God was not about knowing certain facts about God. Rather, it was one of those statements in Scripture that summarizes an intimate relationship with the Lord that implies keeping covenant with him. That knowledge is experiential and results in love and obedience of following after the Lord, walking in the path of the righteous. Israel claims that they know God in this way, and yet the results of their action have not caused them to draw near to him in holiness, but to transgress his covenant. To transgress is to go beyond. It's as if the law marks a line in the sand and Israel says, okay, and walks right over it. That's what it means to transgress the law of God. It means to go beyond it. The transgressor is someone who not only crosses that line, but despises that line. And yet at the same time, Israel is claiming to know God. This is the sin of presumption. The Puritan Thomas Manton, one of my favorite Puritans, he preached 7 sermons on David's plea from one verse in Psalm 19:13. To keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And you would think, wow, how did he get 7 sermons out of that one verse? Well, the Puritans were masters at that. But and I would commend those to you. They're in volume 21 of his works. And he belabors that one line because the sin of presumption is, if we can call it a class of sins, it's a real killer individually and corporately. Oftentimes, a sin of presumption is labeled in Scripture high-handed sins, which we'll talk about more in a moment. But to understand what presumptuous sins are, we need to distinguish them from other classes of sins. And the Puritans would call these other classes of sins infirmity, the sins of infirmity. These are sins that come from ignorance of God and of his word. Thankfully, when the Lord calls us out of darkness, he doesn't reveal all of our sin to us in a moment. We would be consumed with his holiness, right? But bit by bit, the Holy Spirit leads you along, confronting you with his word and showing you your sin so that you learn and you're not ignorant of God as time goes on. So he discovers unto us those sins which we had for a long time carried on in. And they didn't bother us, right? And then all of a sudden, like a flash out of the blue, you realize that's a sin and now you can no longer have the same enjoyment in it. You can no longer carry on living life in that way. You're no longer ignorant that it is a sin. Along with the sins of ignorance, we may add sins of weakness. We are finite and limited creatures, and we have the added difficulty of caring about a sinful flesh. An example would be knowing that you need to continue in prayer, right? What happens when you begin in prayer? 30 seconds in, your mind is wandering off to something else, right? And you're thinking about your shopping list or what your to-do list for the day or what Johnny needs for his school project and this and that, right? And they're fine and good things, but they're not your spending your devotion and your time dwelling on the Word of God and being in His presence. I don't know about you, but many of us have a hard time just being silent in the presence of God, right? You almost find it deafening. And I try to build that into our worship service here, to have a moment of silence, and it's uncomfortable. I've had people complain. Why do you do it so long? Well, I have a lot to confess, maybe more than you guys. But also, we need to sit in that silence, right, and devote ourselves to the Lord and listen to Him, right? And so sins of weakness, that's an example of that. We are prone to wander off in times of prayer and neglect that duty. That's just one example of ways where our own sinfulness, being finite, we are weak and we are frail. We have limitations. We cannot do everything. And that's a good thing. That's a design feature. If we could, we would be God, right? So, but recognizing that there are different classes of sins. There are sins of ignorance. There are sins of weakness. But all of these things, what the Puritans would call sins of infirmity, can easily become sins of presumption if you carry on in them through neglect or carelessness over time. If you know something is sin and you proceed to do it, what happens is your heart becomes hard. And you become callous to that, and it becomes easier to do, and then you don't feel anything. You just do it. In the law, the Lord distinguishes between sins, with the most egregious being what in Leviticus are called high-handed sins. These are what I'm calling sins of presumption. Manton defines them this way. He says, quote, "Sins of presumption are sins against light and knowledge, wittingly and willingly committed with a full consent of the will, carried on obstinately and proudly against God. They are usually such open and gross sins as are manifest as whoring, gluttony, drunkenness, which are manifest even to natural consciences, or else are manifest by the common light of Christianity, as in denying the faith, so that there is no doubt of the unlawfulness of the act done. And there is a constancy or a resolved purpose in these sins without the fear of God or man," end quote. These are called presumptuous sins because they brazenly trample upon the nature of God. They try His patience and His mercy, almost as if the sinner dares God to take action and do His worst. Oftentimes this happens because it doesn't seem like God is judging them. It seems like they're getting away with it. So they continue in it, or they get bolder in their rebellion against God. And what happens is they get hardened and they get given over to their sins, as John read in Romans 1 this morning in our Sunday school. But again, we find this of Israel over and over again. In Zechariah 7, verse 11, it says, "They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." They made their hearts diamond hard. How did they do that? They continued in sin. They heard the law. They knew that it was wrong. They sinned against light. That means that they had knowledge that this is, in fact, sin, that it is displeasing to Him, that it is against His very nature, and yet they continued in it. If you want to avoid the path of ruin, then you must guard your heart from presumptuous sins. How do I know what these are? Paul gives us lists of these all throughout the New Testament. One example is from Galatians, which John also read this morning. Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." What are they? Sexual immorality. Okay, not doing that. Fine. Impurity. Sensuality. Idolatry. Sorcery. Enmity. Strife. Jealousy. Fits of anger. Ooh, that one hits home. Dissension, rivalries, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, believers find themselves on the path of presumptuous sin through a careless neglect of searching our hearts. Small sins become large when they're habitually carried out with no attempt to kill them. Another Puritan, John Owen, he said in his most famous treatise on the mortification of sin, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Israel didn't just happen on the path of ruin. She deliberately found it and made a studied determination to stay the course. All the while saying, "We, Israel, we know you." That's the sin of presumption. And presumption often leads to innovation. Brazen, high-handed sins cause people to forget God. And then every man becomes the standard of his own righteousness, as in Judges when they did what was right in their own eyes. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." The path to ruin begins with presumption and leads to innovation. Having already thrown off God's law as a rule of life, the next step is to find leaders that won't rock the boat. "They made kings," he says in verse 4, "but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not." 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." I like that word, accumulate. You know, your Facebook feed will accumulate all the kinds of teachers that you want to hear from. It'll give you all of it. Just the ones you want. You won't be challenged because you're just hearing your own voice. Israel, without consulting the Lord and his blessing, set up kings and princes for themselves. And it was these who introduced innovative worship practices, mixing and blending the worship of the Lord with Baal and other foreign gods. They introduced idolatry in Israel. The first king in the north, Jeroboam, said, "I don't want people to go down to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh. They're going to go and be loyal to David. I want them to be loyal to me. This is my kingdom." So he set up calves in Dan and Beersheba. He made it easy. There were two sites, and pretty soon there were lots of sites, as we see in verse 11. They multiplied altars for sinning. Pretty soon, false worship is everywhere, and it came because of these false leaders, these leaders that they put in place. And I read last week of how tumultuous the political environment was, just slaughtering each other and taking over the kingship. No dynasty lasted for very long at all. At first, with Jeroboam, they began by saying, "This calf, you're worshiping Yahweh." But pretty soon, Yahweh gets emptied from that too. You're not worshiping Yahweh, you're just worshiping Baal. But in the heat of sin, you never realize the stupidity of bowing down, that is, worshiping things that you have made. You don't connect the dots and see that this is something that I made with my hands. This is something we made for ourselves. He says in verse 5, "I've spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. God didn't make it. Israel made it. God often gives us the leaders that we deserve. Take for evidence our current political moment. If you want a good indicator of where society is going, and I mean any society, the family, the church, the state, even institutions, you need not look any further than who they call to lead them or who are their leaders. Have we sought the Lord to put in place leaders he has called to those positions? Or out of a desire to have sanctioned idolatry, have we gathered leaders who will tell us what we want to hear? Notice that false leaders and false worship often go hand in hand. You need not look further than the mainline church for examples of this. After ordaining women elders, it's not surprising that you end up with the Sparkle Creed. The biblical model for leadership is rooted in the created order, with God calling men to lead in the family and the church and the state. When men abdicate their responsibility to lead or women usurp that authority, you can be sure that idolatry is at the root of it. In our culture, the desire to innovate is seen as a virtue, is it not? I think it was Peter Drucker, the management guru, said, innovate or die. Our techno-utopians, whose motto is move fast and break things. But where has innovation got us? Has it produced healthier families, stable nations, God-honoring churches? No, no, and no. Family is in tatters since feminism has rendered men supposedly redundant by claiming that women can do anything men can do. Men often can't be bothered to even show up or stick around. They've become little more than sperm donors. Suffrage brought women the vote, but it also opened the door for them to become politicians. And now we have catfights in the Senate. We have become a nation ruled by Karens. What an embarrassment our nation has become. The path to ruin is predictable. It starts with the sin of presumption, and it leads to innovation that rejects God and his creational norms. The results are just as predictable. Ruin. It happened for Israel, and it can happen for any society or individual who follows this predictable path. Notice the imagery that the prophet uses to describe Israel's ruin, its barrenness, in verse 7. Sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind has become well known enough that its force is sometimes lost on us. It's not merely that Israel has sown nothing and then reaped nothing. The imagery is that she has sown nothing and she's reaped destruction. The prophet is alluding to her foreign policy, but the background is faithfulness. Israel is like that person who's so desperate to have everybody as their friend, right? You've known this person. They want everybody to be their friend. They want to people please everybody. But they often use underhanded ways to do it. So they gossip and they slander, and eventually it comes back. And you realize that person's not loyal. That person doesn't have any of the qualities of a good friend. And in the end, what happens is that person who tried so hard to get everybody to like them ends up having no friends at all. That's Israel. That's what Israel's doing. They want everybody on the world stage to love them. They're going here to Assyria. Hey, will you take some tribute? Will you protect us? Yeah, we love your gods. We're Egyptian too. We remember we had a time there. It was great. We loved the leeks and onions. And they're going to Assyria. They're doing the same thing. They're courting everybody. And everybody sees through it. They all see she's a useless vessel. She's not good for anything. It turns out that unfaithfulness in one area makes that much easier to be unfaithful in other areas. Having been duplicitous in her worship of the Lord, worshiping God and Baal or whoever, the nations are quite skeptical of her loyalty. Only there, when she did meet those enemies, she did not meet someone who had pledged himself to be faithful to her, whose very character was steadfast love and faithfulness and long-suffering and patience. The nations were not any of those characteristics, and they turned quickly on her. So these political intrigues would be the very thing that would swallow her up and devour her. They would be the things that would bring her ruin. As much as we try to keep our life compartmentalized into the various silos, God has a way of making what happens in one area spill over into others as well. And if you can cheat on your taxes, then chances are you won't have a problem cheating your company by cutting corners or being lazy on the job. It turns out that being unfaithful, when carried out in one area of your life, it makes it so much easier to be unfaithful in other areas of your life as well. As much as we would like our sins to stay in their places, they don't. They have a tendency to spread out and infect everything. You don't sow to the flesh and then reap more flesh. That's not what Paul says. You sow to the flesh and you reap corruption. You reap death. You sow the wind, you get destruction. The most startling thing about Israel's ruin is that it's cloaked in the garb of religiosity. There are more and more places of worship in Israel than ever before. But the Lord says these are just more and more sites for sin. They are so foreign to the Lord that when they hear his law, they regard it as a strange thing. Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. They've become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. And I think it would be better to translate that as the present tense. I have written for him my laws by the thousands. And yet they're a strange thing to him. They're so foreign to the Lord that when they hear the law, they don't regard it as being from the Lord. They don't even recognize God. And because of that, he will not accept them. See, Jesus had the sternest warnings, not for prostitutes and tax collectors, but for the Pharisees. Why was that? It wasn't as if the sin of prostitution and tax collecting, which often was greed and other vile practices that were associated with that kind of vocation, it wasn't that those were somehow less than religious hypocrisy. It was that the Pharisees, or the tax collectors and prostitutes, knew their sin. They recognized that they're filthy and they needed Christ to come and cleanse them. But the Pharisees didn't know that they were filthy. They carried out all these things in show and they looked righteous, and Jesus says they were on the outside. Read Matthew 23. It cuts to the heart. They listen to what they preach, Jesus says, but they don't practice it. They don't put it into effect. They loved power and prestige and honor that came along with their position in society because they were of the Pharisees. They were the righteous and holy ones. But they cared little for making their hearts conform to their outward behavior. They preached righteousness and they lived as if they were, but their hearts were desperately wicked. They were clean cups filled with sewage, whitewashed tombs that hid dead men. The saddest part of religious hypocrisy, and this is what Jesus is getting at, is that it renders the person unable to respond to the call of the Lord. He can't hear because he doesn't believe it. The Lord is going to call them to repentance, and they're going to say, me? What do I have? I don't have anything to repent of. I've kept the law. Me? I go to church every Sunday. I sit down, stand up, lift my hands. I put money in the offering. I do it all. One of my favorite commentators, Derek Kidner, he put it this way. He said, quote, "It seems to be an occupational disease of worshipers to think more of the mechanics than the meaning of what we do. More of getting it right." Ooh, that hurts, as Reformed especially. "More of getting it right than of getting ourselves right. And this can degenerate from thoughtlessness into something worse, ranging from cynical detachment, if we are sophisticated, or to religious superstition, if we are not." And we think about, man, I want to get worship right. I want to go to that church that has the regular principle and does everything according to the Bible. And I want to get it right. And we do. We go to that church, we find it, and they do everything according to the Bible. And your heart is hard. And you go through all the motions and you offer all the sacrifices. "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and they eat it, but the Lord does not accept them." Why? Because their heart was not in it. Because they did not love the Lord from their heart. Because when they came and they offered that sacrifice, it wasn't because they were grieving over their sin. It wasn't because they even saw that they had sin. It was because they thought, this will make God give me what I want. A blessing, like Baal, wine and grain, and my food, my clothing. You know, the things I really need. And if I just do what God wants, it'll give me what I need. So we go through the motions. We have already encountered this on multiple occasions in Hosea, and we will again. Nothing could be more important of a warning for the people of God than to be on guard against hypocrisy. Now, there will be a certain level of hypocrisy to all of us. For we are not yet what we should be. We all feel that, do we not? The Holy Spirit is in the process of making what is true of us by virtue of our union with Christ an objective reality, but it's not yet true. That process we call sanctification. And it won't be completed in this life. And in this life, it will be inconsistent. We will say one thing and do another. We will know the right thing to do and not be able to do it, or at least not consistently. In other words, a certain level of incongruity will exist between what Christ has made us holy and without blemish and what we are. That's why we need Romans 6, 7, and 8. We need all three. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, because you were buried with him in his death. That's Romans 6. That's your union with Christ. Live out of your union. Don't sin because you've died to it. Romans 7 comes. "However, I find this law at work within me, that the thing I hate I do, and the very thing I love I don't do. I didn't even know what covetousness was until I heard the law, and then all I'm doing is coveting." That's you and I right now. But you can't stay there either. You need Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven, and the Holy Spirit has been given to you so that you can put off those sinful deeds and put on Christ. It's a process, and we need all of it. Oftentimes, if you're a Pharisee, you don't need Romans 7. Just consider yourself dead to sin, no condemnation. Grace, 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 grace. Everywhere I look, grace. I don't sin because there is no sin. And they deny the reality of Romans 7. Israel's hypocrisy consisted of syncretism, melding together of Canaanite religions with the worship of Yahweh. And as if Yahweh was just one God among many and none should be left out, especially when false worship had such engaging and stimulating worship practices like sex. Yeah, I want to go to that worship practice. That's great. That's what Israel thought. Plus, there's good shade up on the mountains and good drink, too, and food. And wow, they're just doing everything right in the Canaanite religion. Let's bring some of that over to the Yahweh religion. And the Pharisees' religious hypocrisy was leaning into their identity as the Lord's chosen people, those who had circumcision and the law, priding themselves on keeping it exactly to the letter. But they failed to keep the spirit of the law, betraying that in reality they were no different than Israel before the exile by failing to keep covenant from the heart. God is after the heart. Good things like worship and theology can be used wrongly and divorced from practice, which will result in hypocrisy. Take, for instance, the gospel-centered movement. What a wonderful thing, recovering the gospel, recovering the idea that sanctification is by faith. That's great. But it can lead in really dangerous places, like the hyper-grace movement, where there is no obedience necessary. There's no conforming our lives to Christ. Grace is psychologized and it becomes kind of a magic talisman that you trot out wherever there is sin. But grace is not a substance. It's a person. It's the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer and enables the mortification of sin as well as the vivification of righteousness, the killing of sin and the living to Christ. We need both. Practice must match profession. Orthodoxy must be accompanied by orthopraxy. You can't just have the right theology. I have Calvin's Institutes at home. But Calvin lived out his faith. Do you? When the presence of religious hypocrisy crops up in a community, you can be sure ruin is right around the corner. For once a community reaches that point, there is no turning their ear to hear the word of the Lord. There is no turning them to see their sin for what it is. Instead, a hardening takes place. And the only thing that will break hardness is the crushing hammer of the Lord's judgment. That's what's coming for Israel. And it's not pretty. So what? This is just all bleak. It's easy to diagnose the problem in Israel because the prophet provides the GPS coordinates which show the path to Israel that Israel took to ruin. But it's not so easy when your boots are on the ground and all you have is a compass and a direction. Because our tendency will always be to look for the fastest way that seems to go in the right direction. It so happens that there is that wide path that is easy to find, easy to traverse, and leads straight to hell. And it's not only one we gravitate towards naturally, but it's one we begin life on. Where are you going? What path are you on? If we all begin on the wide path that leads to ruin, how do you get off it and onto the right path? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The natural highway all men are born on is the path of ruin in hell. To get off that path, you need a pathfinder, someone who can blaze another trail for you to follow him on, which is what the Lord Jesus has done. You see, he took that wide path all the way down to ruin, but it turned out his life was unruinable, so that he was able to create a path out of ruin to the promised blessing of eternal life. For it was fitting, this is my translation of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pathfinder of their salvation perfect through their suffering. That word, founder, as it's translated, or pioneer in the NIV, is akin to a pathfinder, somebody who finds the path and is the first one to go on it. Jesus is our pathfinder, and it's a path that's narrow and hard, and the evil one is always offering shortcuts that promise a pain-free path to glory. But that's not the path Jesus made to resurrection. It's a path of self-denial, of taking up your cross every day and dying. Dying to sin so that you can live to Christ. The Word of God is your GPS. It shows you where you are. And it plots, of course, a course to where you should be. Maybe the lights on the map on your dash keep flashing. Wrong way! You've done that, right? And then it reroutes you. Rerouting. It takes forever to load. Rerouting. U-turn. You're going the wrong direction. That's what the Word of God is telling us in Hosea. It's constantly trying to reroute you. If you make high-handed sins of presumption your waypoint, then I can predict the path. It's not to glory. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's a hard word. Sins of ignorance and weakness, when engaged in often enough, can harden you. And they lead you down the path to ruin. The way to overcome sins of ignorance is to press on to know the Lord. If your GPS says offline mode, no data, you need a download. You need to go to the Word of God and get your map and its coordinates. You need to find the path. Come to Sunday school because we're charting the path of the righteous in Proverbs. The Bible is your GPS. You need it. You need to attend to the Lord and His Word to know where you are and to know where you should be. And by attending to the Lord and His Word, we're confronted both positively with the holiness of His nature and His call for us to imitate Him, and negatively in the threatenings of the law and their prohibitions. Putting yourself as much as you can underneath the reading and the preaching of the Word is the best way to avoid the predictable path to ruin. Being under the Word is the right posture, a posture of humility and a recognition that apart from the grace and mercy of God, we could just as easily find ourselves mimicking Israel in her hypocrisy. My God, we, Hope Church, we know you. Ultimately, it does not rest on human ingenuity or our striving to find or stay on the right path. Thank God. It rests on the sovereign Spirit of Christ. He makes the Father and the Son known to us through the Word of God. He convicts us of sin and drives us to the cross in confession, and He applies the merit and mercy of our faithful Redeemer. He causes us to return to the narrow path of repentance when we take those shortcuts. And He causes us to persevere until at last that narrow path brings us to our desired destination. It's God. Only then will we find that the whole journey long, the Spirit was fitting us for that place so that we at last take possession of that promised rest. So through the example of Israel, the Holy Spirit warns you in Hosea 8, because the path of ruin is predictable, you must attend to the Lord and His word to keep covenant with Him and avoid ruin. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, our hearts are laid bare as we see them exposed, as we look at the example of Israel. We know, Father, that we have had high-handed sins characterize our lives. We know that we've sought innovation. We've desired leaders who would tell us what we wanted to hear. We've put those people in place to make us comfortable. And we see that in the church at large, and it causes us concern and we worry. We know what that path leads to. But we also know, Father, that You have given us Your Spirit who leads us into the truth. We ask for the faith that we need to attend to Your word, to confess our sin and repent, to stay on the narrow path that leads to righteousness. Work in the lives of Your people this morning. Convict them of sin and drive them to Christ, so that they put off the old man and put on Him. We pray this in His name. And amen.